We've been thinking these last few Sundays about life under control, the kind of life that we all would like to have. We like to be able to control circumstances, but we know we can't do that. We like to be able to control other people, and we discover we can't do that. But there is someone that we can control, and of course that's ourselves. And we discover that's the hardest job of all. Last Sunday we quoted the verse that says that the man who learns to control himself, his innermost being, his passion or life, is far greater than any hero that ever conquered a city. And I think the subject this morning, the desires, is right along the same line, because we're all creatures of desire. And what we desire, we inevitably pursue. And I guess the reverse of that is true. The things that we seek most diligently, that we spend most of our time working for, those are the things that basically are at the very heart of our life, the things that we do desire. Jesus said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I believe that if we could really arrive at that point and truly seek first God's kingdom, seek first to establish that at the very core and center of our lives, that all of these other problems would fade into insignificance. We heard the testimony of two of our laymen this morning, and the thing that I got from both of them is that they found that magnetic attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the final element in their lives that just made things click into place. Whether it was discovered early in life and then neglected and ignored for many years, as in one case, or whether that vague something that was missing in another life until maturity, and then it was found. But in each case, there is that magnetic attraction of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they found that completion that comes to those whose hearts and minds are stayed in Christ Jesus. A man named Publius Syrus, back in 43 B.C., wrote these words, "Rule your desires, lest your desires rule you." And some 300 years before that, when the book of Proverbs was written, it was written, "Desire accomplished is sweet to the soul." And I might add that the author of Proverbs also recognized that there were desires that could be accomplished that were very bitter to the soul as well. And have you noticed that if a man's desire or a woman's desire is lofty and high and noble, that the method of achieving that desire is usually on that same plane? It's lofty and high and noble. If the thing desired or the things desired are lustful, lowly, unworthy, then the means of achieving those generally degenerate to that same level. It's possible, however, to desire something that is good, something that is legitimate, but it might be something outside of God's will, and we Christians discover that this is often the case. We're convinced that this is something in God's will. And if we single-mindedly and blindly pursue that, we can find ourselves in trouble. I was so sure when I retired from the Navy that God was calling me to get my final graduate degrees and teach in the University of California school system that I didn't even consider anything else. And you know, God has a way of pushing and shoving and twisting and irritating until we finally recognize that this is not his will. In that case, he put a church in our way that did all of those things and convinced me that it was not God's will, but that God had a different purpose for my life. And I have a lot of bruised shins and bruises all over my psyche to show where God has had to clobber me to convince me that I was going in the wrong direction. And I promise you, if you keep open to his will, he'll do that to you if you're going in the wrong direction. But I've known Christians to desire something, to pray for something, to strive for something until it damaged their spiritual life. Lust is desire outside the will of God. It might be physical, it might be something else, but any desire that is outside the will of God is lust. And of course, we know what the Word of God says about those who lust. Over in Psalms 106, we read of Israel recounting their deliverance from the land of Egypt, from slavery, rejoicing over their deliverance, and they sang of God's glory. But verse 13 in that 106 Psalm says, "But speedily they forgot his doings. They would not wait for his counsel, for they lusted excessively in the desert and tempted God in the wilderness." So, and this is one of the most interesting lines in the whole Bible. "So he let them have what they wanted, but he sent leanness unto their soul." Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever known anyone who had that experience? Something that they desired so intensely and finally achieved it, and instead of finding the completion and the satisfaction and fulfillment, they found leanness unto their soul. I think one of the New Testament illustrations of this is the story of the prodigal son. The boy who desired that which was rightfully his. Maybe it wasn't exactly the right time for him to acquire it, but it was legal. He desired it and he achieved it. He got what he asked for and he went off into the far country. Well, his desire was wrong because he was going to use it for the wrong things. And we know that he sank to the animal level. That's the natural level of that kind of desire. And he ended up in a pig trough. It's obvious, however, if we are under the lordship of Christ, and we started there in this series, saying that, of course, that was basic, that was fundamental to all of control of life. If we are under the lordship of Christ, our desires are going to be imparted by him. He is going to give us the direction for our desires. He's going to establish in us our desires. And if our desires are to be brought under the will of God, they must be under the control of God. We must experience first commitment to the Lord. Commitment to the Lord. And then we must understand what it means to be enjoying the Lord. Commitment to the Lord and enjoyment in the Lord. Commitment. There must be complete and final surrender. You know where the word subjugate came from? That's a wonderful word. And being a lover of words, I like to study the etymology of them. And it comes from two Latin words, sub and yugo. The yugo was the spear. I guess when they got after you with a spear, you go a little bit faster than you intended to go or something. Maybe that's where it came from. But yugo means spear, and sub, of course, is under. Under the spear. Well, how did that come to be subjugate? Well, when the Roman army would capture a tribe, they would require them to pass underneath of something that looked like a set of football goalposts. They'd drive a spear in the ground over here and drive another spear in the ground over here and tie one across, a perfect goalpost for place kicking, and would require all of the conquered soldiers to throw down their arms and pass under that Roman spear. That indicated that they were submitting to the power, the military power of Rome, and were subjugated. We need to be subjugated to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we can do that, we need to commit ourselves, ourself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth verse in the 37th Psalm, and I want you to turn to the 37th Psalm because this is where our scripture comes from and where the whole concept of this morning comes from. Psalm 37, in the NIV translation which you have there, it begins, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. And he will do this. "He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And look across the column at verse 23 and 4. The Lord delights in the way of the man whose steps he has made firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Our text clearly teaches the two secrets of yieldedness. First, there must be a definite act of commitment, and then there must be a daily attitude. Commit your ways, it says. Everything, what you stand for, what you plan, what you think, what you speak, what you act, what you are personally, it's you that must be committed to the Lord. That word commit is another interesting word. In the Hebrew, it's galal. And I think I saw an illustration of what it means in Hong Kong, and we live there. We used to ride the tram car that went along the waterfront past the go-downs. These were the great warehouses. And of course, as you know, Hong Kong is a center of mercantile life all over the world, and you can buy anything and find anything in the place of Hong Kong. And these ships would come from all over the world, and these little Chinese coolies, most of them looked like they wouldn't weigh 95 pounds dripping wet, and the great lorries, the great trucks would come, or the ships would come with their great booms and would lift a 200 or 300 pound bag of flour or wheat or whatever the commodity was that they were supposed to carry. These little coolies would slap a pad on their shoulder and stand underneath where the load was going to come down, and they would lower that load down onto his shoulder. This little 95-year-old man carrying a weight that was a 95-pound-year-old man, looked like he was 95 years old because of the ravages of opium and all the other problems they confront. They would place that tremendous load on this little man, and you just knew it was going to crush him. And it would hit him, and his body would quiver. And then he would start running with that load. He didn't stop. The moment it hit him, he'd start running. And they had a sort of an incline going down into the go-downs. And I never followed them down into the go-down, but I have a feeling that they just kept running until they got where they were supposed to dump the load and then would dump it. That's exactly what that word galal means. It says, roll it off. You know, it's something that's much too heavy for you. It's something much too great, much too difficult, much too trying. It will overcome you if you stop and consider handling that in your own strength. There's no way. If those coolies ever dropped one of those bags, there is no way that any one of them could ever have picked them up. But getting it on him, he's learned how to distribute the pressure on his whole body and on his bone structure somehow. And they're able to carry that down into the go-down and drop it off. Well, this is what that word means when it says, commit your way, roll it off to God, and don't try to pick it up again. Life is too heavy, and we can't possibly go it alone. We need help. We need someone who is competent to help us. Annie Johnson Flint, who is one of my favorite Christian poets, writing on the verse in Isaiah that says, he increaseth strength. You know, that's a tremendous promise, isn't it? He increaseth strength. He giveth more grace, James says, and it means the same thing. This is what she wrote on those two verses. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And so the act of commitment must be followed by a daily attitude, a daily reaffirmation of that act. This is the final evidence, of course, that that commitment is genuine. I am rather sorry that we have lost some things from our early Christian forefathers. You know, one of the things they had back, well, even when I was a boy, they still had them in some Baptist churches in the South. They had what they called a mourner's bench. You know what a mourner's bench is? It was a place where you could kneel. You know, we Baptists have gotten so stiff and arthritic and proud and fat and out of condition. And I guess we've eliminated kneeling because it might be a little bit hard on us. You know, it might be good for our souls if we did a little more kneeling. And they had a place sometimes in the front of the church where a person under conviction, sometime during the service, could come and could kneel and pray and pour out his or her heart to the Lord, confessing unworthiness and sin and getting straightened out with God. Well, now we say, well, I can do that in my place. But you know, there's something about the physical act of coming and bowing in front of a congregation that I think would do us all good. It would do a lot of preachers good, including this one. We need to recognize our daily commitment to this concept. The man who keeps snatching back his commitment didn't roll it onto God in the first place. The Old Testament sacrifice that was placed upon the altar. Once it was on the altar, there was no power in all the world that could remove that sacrifice from the altar. The high priest couldn't do it. He was the highest religious authority. There was no way the high priest could take that sacrifice off the altar until every bit of it had been consumed. How many times have we promised God? How many times have we committed ourselves to God and then have snatched back that promise and that commitment? By a daily act, a daily attitude of faith, we can walk in God. Paul writes to the Colossians, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did you receive him? By faith. How did you receive him? A sinner, but saved by the grace of God. How did you receive him? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. How did you receive him? I am unworthy. I am nothing in myself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How did you receive him? Like that? Then so walk ye in him. You know the wonderful thing about our relationship with God through Christ is that not only does he change our nature, but he can even change our desires. I remember so vividly the testimony of a young lady that came to our church out in California. We were going to sponsor her with Campus Crusade for Christ. She was a daughter of a Navy dentist. And her testimony, she had been a Miss Illinois or Miss Indiana, some state. She didn't mention that, of course, in her testimony, but she didn't have to. It was obvious when she stood before that congregation, radiant in all her beauty. And she had sung, "How Great Thou Art," to the congregation, and then she gave her testimony. And she spoke of being a math major and of getting some sort of a scholarship in mathematics. And she had a whole successful life ahead of her in the business world. And she realized that that wasn't really what she wanted. Way down somewhere in the middle of her personality, there was a desire to become conformed to the grace of God and to the will of God. And finally, when she submitted, when she surrendered all of that, she said, "I just thought those were things that I wanted. Because in the moment that I surrendered myself and let the Lord Jesus Christ take his place, his rightful place as Lord of my life, God changed my desires." And her desire then was to go full-time with Campus Crusade for Christ. She later married a successful lawyer out in Kansas City, I believe, and we've seen her just once since then, radiantly happy in her Christian life as a Christian wife and mother. Well, God has a way of meeting our needs when we daily commit ourselves to the Lord. I said there were two things. First, commitment to the Lord. And then I mentioned enjoyment of the Lord. Now, that may be a rather strange expression to you, but it says that exactly in the psalm that we were reading. In verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." That reminds me of the old Westminster Catechism, and some other catechisms have the same thing, where it says, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer comes back, "To glorify God and to enjoy him forever." To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When's the last time you've enjoyed God? When's the last time you've had a feeling of enjoyment and fulfillment in your prayer life? Well, I'll tell you something. If you take seriously the witnessing sessions that we are conducting here at 6:15 every Sunday night, and I hope you'll be here tonight, if you take those seriously and somehow God is able to put it into your heart that you have the means, that you have the ability to share Christ with someone, and you share Jesus Christ with someone as this Bob did with our Marty here in a place of business, a place of on a job, by your life being consistent and then by your words showing them how they too may pray to receive Christ, I promise you, you'll discover what the enjoyment is all about. How you can delight yourself in the Lord. It's threefold, really. It's the cultivation of the presence of Christ. It's the contemplation of the person of Christ. And it's the consideration of the purpose of Christ. His purpose for you. No one can enjoy God. No one can make God a reality unless he practices the presence of God in his everyday life. And you know, wherever you are, you can do that. The psalm that we read said, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." Now, you may be in the middle of the noisiest place of business in all the world, but no one except yourself can control your thought life unless you willingly surrender it to them. And in your heart of hearts, in your innermost being, you can, at any moment in your day, be still and contemplate the person of God. I had this brought home to me so forcefully. I had gotten caught up in my activities as a Navy chaplain. We were carrying the Chinese art treasures back to Taiwan, and we had two curators of the Chinese Museum on my ship. And I usually was up at sunrise, but I got up and went about my job, went down to the galley and watched the fellows fix breakfast, and managed to get a few choice succulent morsels myself, of course, and just always was in just active moving around the ship. And one day I happened, instead of going below decks, I went topside, and topside, Mr. Lee, one of the Chinese gentlemen, was standing up as high as he could get up on the signal bridge, and he was just looking out at the sunrise. And he was, as he looked, his eyes were closed, and he reached out his arms like that and just seemed to sort of embrace the sunrise. I discovered later that he was going through some Tai Chi exercises, you know, where the Chinese do these sort of things, this shadow boxing sort of exercise, but it just seemed as though he were reaching out for that beautiful sunrise. And I thought, you know, that man's a Buddhist. He's not even a Christian. And yet, he's enjoying the sunrise that God gave us, and I was down below too busy to even notice it. Well, maybe that's a parable of what happens in our lives. There's so many sunrises and sunsets. There's so many beautiful things in the world. There's so many beautiful people that we can embrace in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to include them through you. And we become so busy that we can't even contemplate the person of God. And then lastly, the purpose of God. And according to the psalm that we read, the psalmist says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord and behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, to seek him. We hear a lot about fulfillment nowadays, and I think Women's Lib has sort of taken over that word. And they tell housewives and mothers of wonderful sweet babies like our sweet baby back there that, well, you know, as long as you're just a housewife and a mother and you're just raising a family, you really haven't expressed yourself. You haven't really been you. You haven't been fulfilled. There's no greater fulfillment in all the world than to accept the will of God for you, to seek it, to find it, and to revel in that will. We are so created that whenever there is true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are so created that whenever there is true enjoyment of the person of God through Christ Jesus, we are so created that whenever there is prayerful consideration of the will and the purpose of God, there is always fulfillment in so finding those purposes for our lives. Our desires are never fully satisfied until they are in the will of God and until they are in service for others. Witnessing, not for the sake of a church, not for the sake of numbers, but for your sake, because it's in reaching out and sharing Christ that he becomes more real and more personal to you. You remember the disciples, when they lost sight of Christ and what he was doing and who he was and what he was trying to teach them, they became concerned about themselves, and they were arguing which one was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. How ridiculous. Thinking of their new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You can be a victor. You can gain. You can find a life of complete fulfillment if you bring your desires under control. Ask yourself these simple questions in closing. Are they in harmony with my commitment to the Lord? Are they to be fulfilled and enjoyed in the Lord? Is my desire just for self-satisfaction, or are others enriched? Hear Jesus as he would say, follow me, and I will make you speak my words with power, make you channels of my mercy, make you helpful every hour. Follow me, and I will make you what you cannot be, make you loving, trustful, godly, make you even like to me. God bless you, shall we pray? Father,